Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to read from verse 37 through verse 14 of chapter 24. Once again, we're going to be focusing on verse 3, and we will be stopping there this week and at least next to consider some of these matters of eschatology before we begin to take apart what we find in this chapter. Matthew chapter 23. By the way, let me say as we begin, I'm doing a great deal of outside reading as I do this particular study. As I mentioned before we began chapter 24, I don't intend to spend all of our time in that chapter talking about eschatology. We want to work through what is being said there, and we do want to plunder what the Lord has set before us. But we don't want to spend all of our time simply talking about the important matter of eschatology. But I've thought it better to front load the expositions through this chapter with some of the more technical stuff now, and then as this unfolds, you'll certainly see how I understand the chapter, you will be, I trust, after the next couple of messages, familiar with some terminology that perhaps you're not, perhaps you don't use on a regular basis, or even maybe don't hear. I know we've got some here that really love to study theology, and you're going to be aware of some of the terminology I will use, but there are others who haven't as much time to dig into some of these deeper things, and it is my hope that I can at least bring everybody up to a particular level to hear certain words and know what they're hearing, understand what they're hearing. And that's what we'll be doing today and the next Lord's Day, at least. So, that being said, I have profited from quite a number of books. It's been very good for my own sharpening, things I have not looked at some time. The works of George Ladd have been very helpful to me. The works by Dean Davis, His High King of Heaven. The little book, The Meaning of the Millennium, which has four views, is helpful in laying out much of what we're considering. Kim Riddlebarger and others. I'm looking at the gamut. Of course, John MacArthur's dispensationalism is before us regularly. And so we will be looking at some of these terms, and I hope that there will be not too much repetition, but enough repetition that what we're talking about sticks. And then you will have some filters with which to hear as we work through chapter 24. That being the case, let's stand together and give our attention to Matthew chapter 23 into chapter 24, verse 14. I want you to see the context here. This all works together. What a blessing, brethren, that we have the Word of God. Amen. Oh, that we knew it better. May God help us as we face a new year. May we love and give ourselves to the study and meditation of His Word as never before. Matthew 23, verse 37, let us hear the Word of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, the us that asked the question, said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's lift our hearts together in prayer. Oh, blessed God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to be sons and daughters of God. Lord, if we know anything about ourselves, if we know anything about Thy grace, if we know anything about hell, or the glory of the world to come, then we would be happy just to be forgiven criminals. But Lord, Thou dost go so far beyond that, that Thou hast made us Thy children, the sons of God, born of Thy Spirit, justified in Thy courts, empowered by Thy blessed Spirit, informed by Thy word, united to Christ and to one another, in the family of God, have we praised Thee this morning. Blessed be Thy holy name, from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, Thy name, O God, is to be praised. And may we praise Thee today. Oh, how we love the Lord's Day, how we thank Thee for this blessed market day of the soul. And we thank Thee that we might unite together in Thy power, in Thy strength, in Thy presence. To hear Thee Lord, reprove us, rebuke us, encourage us, strengthen us, build our faith, increase our faith. But don't leave us alone. Don't leave us to ourselves. Don't leave us to the subtleties of the flesh. But, oh God, may we know thy mighty Spirit's work in our souls. Now, Father, we have come to drink from the fountain of life today. And I pray with all of my heart that thou wouldst grant us grace in this holy endeavor. Lord, who is sufficient to preach any of thy word, let alone the complexities of the subject we presently take up? Surely not I. Help me not to confuse thy people, but may they hear and see clearly thy truth. Preserve us from error. Correct us where our thinking is not in harmony with thy word. Now, Lord, as our brother prayed earlier, there are those here today who do not know thee. They've got enough religion to convince them they are bound for heaven, but a life that denies it. Oh, Father, please open their hearts today for thy dearly beloved children, for those that have been washed and cleansed into the blood of Christ, who know the testimony of the Spirit in their souls, who know that God is real. They've tasted and seen that God is good, who've come to know and to understand that thou art great and holy and loving and wise and pure and infinite, eternal, immutable, incomprehensible, impassible. Oh, we bless thee. Oh, make us to know thee, O God. Father, please build up thy dearly loved people here today. They are thy sheep. Gather them, feed them, feed this flock, as thou art the great shepherd. And Father, I pray that they would rejoice in God their Savior. Lord, if there is one wrestling, stumbling, walking awkwardly, draw them by thy mighty love. Grant them true repentance. Help them to walk with thee with consistency and with love and with confidence in thee and in thy eternal grace. Now, Lord, we pray for our sick ones. I don't even know all of those who are under the weather, but I pray with the large gaps we see here today that thou wouldst have mercy on those that are sick. Preserve us, Lord. May we not be racked as we have the last couple of years with a long season of sickness. Help each of us to take to heart that we do not want to be responsible for sharing our sicknesses with our brethren if we can avoid it. Help us to love our brethren and to care about their lives and their children. O Christ, how I do pray that thou wouldst bless our time today, not only in the hearing of the word now, but in the taking of the supper later, and our fellowship in between. O, may we know thee. May we draw near to thee. Blessed be thy holy name. Now, O God, make thyself known. We humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Lift us up to communion with thee. In the blessed name of Jesus, amen. Amen. And brethren, I do pray for our brother and sister Randy and Laura. Oh God, how I thank thee that thou didst spare their lives. Father, we know we're delighted with all of our hearts that Ron is here, that Sophia is here. Oh God, and that they did not go out of this life in a moment, and that thou didst spare Randy and Laura last evening. We thank thee for this. We thank thee for this. Now, Lord, keep them, encourage them, and build them up in the faith. In the name of Christ, amen. Okay. As our sacred text says, Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives. And there he gazed across the Kidron Valley at the entrance of the temple's holiest place. He had exited the temple and turned his back on it when his disciples pointed out the beautiful buildings that were part of that temple complex. He then shocked them with this astonishing prediction. See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Christ's devastating woes, pronounced on the scribes and Pharisees, followed by the announcement of the temple's utter destruction, clearly stirred the disciples' hearts. So as he sat upon the mount, gazing westward, Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him privately, asking two questions. The first is, when shall these things be? The second is, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So the title of our message is, when shall these things be? This is part two. Now, as we saw in part one, when the four asked Jesus what the sign of his coming and of the end of the world would be, they were asking questions about eschatology. That is not the word they would have used. And I can assure you, they would not have been sitting there thinking, is he mid-trib or post-trib? Is he amill or post-mill or pre-mill? That would, I mean, clear that out of your mind altogether. While there is an eschatology in the Old Testament, what we call today the discipline and study of eschatology is something that has been among God's people for 2,000 years and hotly debated. Nevertheless, these questions introduce the subject that we should be more familiar with, and that is eschatology. Again, as we saw in part one, eschatology means the doctrine of the last things. And when we use that word in the systematic theology and the study of it, it usually refers to Christ's second coming, judgment, heaven, and hell. But we also noted that restricting eschatology to these four doctrines and consigning them to the end of biblical studies and the end of time can give us a distorted view of eschatology. So to help us understand eschatology, we said, first things begin with last things in view, and last things shape first things. One more time. First things begin with last things in view. And last things shape first things. We don't have time to go back over everything. If you were not here last week and if you did not catch up with the message, I urge you to do that this week, because I'm going to be building on things that I've said and will not be able to go back and repeat every single week. But we do want to review today as we build the foundation. Now, these two principles will help us understand that eschatology involves everything that unfolds in Scripture. Everything points to and is moving toward the consummation of God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ the Lord. Everything. With that, we learned that we can and we should read the Old Testament scriptures in the light of eschatology. It's not simply something that we look back on. That's certainly true. But as we read it, we need to understand that those Old Testament scriptures are looking forward. Prophecy points us and pointed them to things in their future, many of which have now come to pass. We referred to the Old Testament as promises made. Promises made. All history, beginning with God's command, "Let there be light," displays the unfolding drama of redemption in the theater of creation. Do we understand that idea? God created the world as the place where He's working out the glories of the covenant of redemption. It is His theater. Old Testament believers could, at various times, look forward to the following eschatological events: the coming Redeemer, the kingdom of God, the new covenant, the restoration of Israel, and the outpouring of the Spirit, the day of the Lord, and the new heavens and the new earth. All these things are plainly in the Old Testament scriptures. And that is where we left part one. We now take up part two. May God in His mercy, in His heavenly love and mercy and grace to us, help us as we come to a hotly debated, controversial chapter and with thoughts that are stretching. You're gonna have to stretch. I know that for some of you, when we have to go into some of the kind of technical things that we will, it's the kind of thing that you would wish on a night when you couldn't sleep. Something that would maybe help put you out in a few moments. But that's not my intention. However, it's complex. And centuries upon centuries of debate about this have made it among the thorniest of issues that God's people can approach. I'm going to come down sooner or later in a place, and that means I'm going to have at least 75% of the views opposing me. It's the way it is for anyone who's got a view. So, that being said, as we take up part two, we want to consider eschatology in the New Testament. Having considered it in the Old, we now take up the New. Now, as we view the Old Testament as promises made We may view the New Testament as promises kept. Now, this is very simple. You ought to be able to get this. And I don't say that in a condescending way. I mean, this is simple. Promises made, promises kept. And as we do that, we must bear three things in mind. You're going to hear them once. If you don't think about them, they're going to fade away. But think about them. Number one, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. When we began our sermons in Matthew, we took up a five-part theological introduction to it. Many of you were not with us then. Many here weren't born then. But in that theological introduction, we learned that one of the primary themes of Jesus' teaching and ministry is the kingdom of God. He often refers to it in Matthew as the kingdom of heaven, but they are synonymous terms. There are some nuances of difference, but essentially, even the New Testament uses those terms synonymously. So we discovered that God's kingdom, at least a simple definition, is God's people under God's rule in God's place. God's people under God's rule in God's place. Now, there's certainly more to it, but that too should be easily remembered. Now, God's kingdom, as the Gospels and the Epistles teach it, has an already and not yet tension. Just like the Christian life. Your life, I know some of you think that you have lots of tension already. But there is a holy tension. And it's this: we are saved, but we struggle, don't we? Those that have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are awake to kingdom realities. And yet, the more we know our Savior, the more we submerge ourselves in His Word and in His truth, the more the testimony of the Spirit works in our souls, the more sinful we see ourselves. There's a tension. Why? Because there's an already about our salvation. We've been born of God's Spirit. But our bodies have not yet been redeemed. The day is coming when we will have new bodies. We will be glorified. We will be like Christ. But we're not there yet. So the Christian life has an already of salvation and a not yet. And so it is with the kingdom. There is an already and not yet. There are things that we know, things that we enjoy, things that we experience, that God does by the power of His Spirit as kingdom people. He does things in us because we are a part of His kingdom now. That's eschatology. There is a not yet about the kingdom, a consummation that we haven't seen and we long to see. I want to see Christ. I want to be with Him. But I don't see Him, not with these eyes. I don't hear Him with these ears. His Spirit must teach me from His Word. But what I believe now. And what you that are born of God's Spirit believe now will one day become sight. Sight! And how we desperately want that. There's a tension. Already! Not yet. So, when you hear me say, already and not yet, I mean, and we should mean, that Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom and his people live in it now, already. And it will advance in the world until the final consummation in victory, in glory. That's the not yet. So bear that in mind. Crucial. Crucial to our understanding of the kingdom will be our interpretation of the Old Testament kingdom prophecies. Remember, we're talking about three things that will influence and ultimately put us on a road to a particular eschatological view. The first one is the kingdom. And crucial to that is how we interpret the Old Testament promises about the coming kingdom then. Should those prophecies be interpreted literally or non-literally? More of that in the weeks ahead. Number two, the millennium. Not only the kingdom of God, how you view the kingdom of God, but the millennium. These are essential issues, and we must interpret the scriptures so that we may come to a biblical understanding of the kingdom and where it goes. The most popular view in pulpits today and on the internet and in prophecy conferences and all of that puts the millennium and the kingdom in the future. Nobody's in it right now. It's in the future. And it's for the Jews primarily. Is that what the scriptures teach? Does Jesus do all this talking about the kingdom knowing full well that neither Jew nor Gentile alive when he's ministering are going to see or understand anything about what he's talking about? Those are important questions. We have to answer them to the best of our ability. And no, I do not have all the answers. I continue to press this. So the second thing is the millennium. Where does it go? Where does the kingdom go? Is it now? Is it later? Is the millennium now? Or is it later? The word millennium, which does not appear in the Bible, means a period of 1,000 years. The idea arises from Revelation chapter 20, in which Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Verses 2 and 3. The martyrs and saints of Christ reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 4. The rest of the dead will be raised after the 1,000 years. Verse 6. And Satan will be released from his prison after the 1,000 years. Verse 7. Now, there's an idea there 1,000 years. Where does it go? How can you possibly have 4 or 5 versions of the millennium? And yet it's there. And you can go to bookstores just about anywhere nowadays, Christian bookstores at least, those that carry religious books, you will find a multitude, heaps of books on the subject. You'll have the millennium, 3 views, 4 views of the millennium, 5 views. And now we even have books on pre, mid, and post-tribulation perspectives of the rapture. I mean, the variations are mind-numbing. And yet, most of those who come to a decision tragically begin to use that as the acid test of whether you're really a Christian or no. That's unfortunate. That is unfortunate. Well, furthermore, the prefixes pre, and post before the word millennium relate to the time of Christ's return. In relation to that 1,000 years, pre-millennial, a-millennial, post-millennial, when you hear those prefixes, you're hearing the time of Christ's return. Now, kingdom, millennium, and consummation. Consummation, that's the third term. And it describes the complex of acts and events that lead to the last things. Christ coming, the second coming, the judgment, heaven, hell, the consummation leads to and presents all those things. When do they happen? That's the question. That isn't the depth of the question that the disciples had, but it's ultimately connected to it. When? When is the judgment? When? Well, the consummation is the conclusion. It's the conclusion, the perfect completion in splendor and majesty and glory of God's eternal purpose in our Savior. So sad in our day when you talk about the consummation, one of the first things you usually hear is, who do you think the Antichrist is? Why do you want to know about the defeated foe? The consummation is about the coming of our Lord. Our hearts and minds should be fixed on the blessed hope. Oh yeah, there's a place for looking at the Antichrist and everything. But I mean, people get so caught up in this that they even begin to set dates. Brethren, this is not why it's in the Scriptures. The consummation is when the glories of the covenant of redemption have moved their way through human history and are coming to the completion. And we're going to see the glory of all that Christ is and what He's done and accomplished for His people. That's what it's about. We live in the light of the blessed hope, not in the shadow of the Antichrist. So, the way we interpret these three things lie at the heart of all of the eschatological views. Kingdom, millennium, right? And the consummation. Well, those three things will help us answer the disciples' question. When shall these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? So, considering what the Old Testament eschatology anticipated, we've named those things. We looked at them last week in some detail and renamed them today. What does the New Testament say has happened? In the light of Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament eschatology, what was for them the future, what does the New Testament say has happened? Obviously, that could be a series all in itself. But what does the New Testament say has happened, the already, and what of the final consummation is yet to come, the not yet? Well, number one, great eschatological events of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Matthew's gospel, as well as Mark, Luke, and John, has shown us in numerous places that Jesus is coming into the world, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. His miraculous conception, his birth in Bethlehem, his escape into Egypt, his inauguration of the kingdom, his rejection by his own people, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his betrayal, his crucifixion, the fact that the soldiers cast lots for his garments, the fact that none of his bones were broken, his resurrection, his ascension, all of these were fulfilled in the first coming. Old Testament eschatology became a reality in the world. You get that? And more is to be fulfilled at his second coming. Already? Not yet. Secondly, what the Old Testament writers understood as one coming of Christ involves two stages. That's undeniable. There is a sense, now if you're drifting, come back. There is a sense in which we are in the last days now. There are a lot of people that do not want to hear that. But that is the testimony of the inspired, infallible Word of God. When I first had to come to grips with this, I was miserable because it was overturning things that I'd been taught. And I had to think, am I slipping off into error? Or have I been being taught something that's not in harmony with the testimony of Scripture? There is a sense in which we are in the last days, plural, now. And God's people have been in the last days, plural, since the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, this, meaning the extraordinary power with which he is preaching and the miracle of people hearing the truth of the gospel in their own languages. He's saying this is that, pointing back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Joel. And what does it say? What did Joel say under the inspiration of Almighty God? It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. I don't know how much clearer that could be for us. Peter says, this, what you're seeing 2,000 years ago, is that which was prophesied in the Old Testament. Amazing. And it shall come to pass in the last days. What does that mean? The people standing in that crowd around Peter preaching are in the last days. They have entered the period that the Old Testament prophesied, called the last days. The epistle to the Hebrews says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. 1 John puts it this way, little children, it is the last time. He doesn't say it will be, certainly doesn't say it was. He says it is the last time. And the word time there in Greek can be translated the last hour. John was either utterly deluded or he understood something about the truth of God and how prophecy is understood. He was living. He knew he was living, and he was writing to God's children to tell them, you're living in the last hour 2,000 years ago. However, when we hear the last day, singular, not the last days, plural, when we hear the last day singular, it never refers to the present day. Don't confuse them. Jesus said, this is my Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So, what are we talking about? Well, the Lord Jesus actually spoke of two stages. He mentions this in several things. This is just one verse, several passages. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, not in this age. The word world there can be translated age. Not in this age, neither in the world to come. And we see that notion regularly. This world, this age, and the age to come. When Christ came the first time, he inaugurated the kingdom. But there's more to come. We are in the last days. But the last day is still to come. Are we getting a sense of the way some of these passages are going? Already? Not yet. Number three, the relation between these two stages is that the blessings of the present age are the guarantee of far greater blessings to come. In other words, New Testament eschatology expects, it anticipates, and we should be a part of that expectation and anticipation. And it's rooted in Christ's triumph in the past. As a matter of fact, we're people that live looking forward and looking back. That's exactly the way the Scriptures lay these things out for us. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, in the present age, looking for that blessed hope. The grace of God has come, rooted in the past. the power and the coming of Christ accomplishing a full and free salvation by grace for his people. But we don't spend our lives looking back. We look forward as well. We look back. We praise God for what he's accomplished in the Lord Jesus. We look forward to that Jesus coming again. The already and the not yet. We live that way, and the kingdom is that way. As a matter of fact, there is that formula, this age and the age to come. Paul tells the Corinthians that God hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We take a lot of time here. We won't. But boy, this is wonderful stuff here. But it's something that we need truly to contemplate. God's people are indeed, hold on to your pew, miracle people. Now, I don't mean that we walk out and do miracles out here. If you have repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have a hope of the living Christ returning to take you to glory, that's a miracle. It's called regeneration. It's called the new birth. It's referred to with many titles in the Scripture, but it is an act of Almighty God's grace, and he changes us. Christianity that doesn't change anybody isn't Christ's religion. And so God gives us, some translate this word earnest with down payment. Some translate it with guarantee. But the idea of earnest is an old English word. And the idea has to do like with real estate as an example. Someone has 10 acres and I want to buy those 10 acres, but I don't have all of the money now. I can give the owner a certain amount of money. The earnest isn't just that it's a down payment toward that. He gives me a little piece of the land as the earnest. So I have a little bit of that 10 acres now. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is for us, brethren. It is the earnest of God. It is the seal that we are his children. It is the taste of heaven now. It should be. For many of us, this is totally foreign. We don't know anything about a Spirit of God that has opened our hearts, opened our minds, drawn us out of darkness, brought us to Christ, humbled us, and brought us into a sweet communion with him so that we walk with the Lord Jesus. That's eschatology in action. The power of the world to come has invaded our dark and sinful and wicked and demon-infested world and translated us so that we'll commune with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. It's not about walking an aisle and shaking a preacher's hand. Oh, brethren, one of the reasons, I download articles that talk about how many people are leaving the church and how the young people are leaving. And now stop and think that the churches can't seem to think any better that if we're going to keep the young people, we got to start rock and rolling. Do you understand that thinking? There needs to be faithful preaching of the Word of God, the utter eradication of slogan Christianity, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the God-man, crucified, resurrected, ascended into glory and coming again, and pleading with God for the power to transform those who hear it. The earnest of the Spirit is that little bit of heaven that God gives us now so that we know the greater part you're still waiting. If you don't commune with Christ, you don't know what I'm talking about. If you don't give your heart and soul to seeking the living God, I am speaking gibberish to you. The new birth is real. People actually leave what they used to do to go do whatever Christ wants them to do. And there's a seal of the Spirit. That's eschatology. Do we understand that? That's kingdom power. That's the power of the world to come leaking into our world. Mercy drops around us are falling. But for the showers we plead, I want the Spirit of God to fall like the rain fell last night. I'm thankful for every drop. Man, I want to be deluged. Why did God give us this earnest of the Spirit? Well, the answer is in the epistle to the Ephesians. We were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until, listen carefully, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Already and not yet. You see that? He gives us the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment, the guarantee of heaven, so that we will look and yearn for the glories of the purchased possession, the fullness of our redemption, our being transformed and made like Christ, to be with Christ for all eternity. The inheritance. Do you understand what that means? God has not simply made us. I'm not looking for a street fight here. But a lot of us grow up hearing this, well, we're just sinners looking for bread. Okay, there is a truth there. And I bow to it. In our lost condition, we are always lost until God in His mercy brings these poor beggars to the bread, the manna from heaven, Jesus Christ. But we're not just poor beggars. God gave His Son that we might be His children. We are the sons and the daughters of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in the outworking of God's eternal purpose. He knew us. He loved us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And then He tracks us down by the glorious power of the Spirit. He brings the gospel to our souls. He teaches us that we are wicked and sinners and that we need a Savior. And by His grace, by His mercy, by His love, we repent and we believe on Christ. And He gives us the earnest of heaven to come. Can you understand why just making eschatology, the four things at the very end, can we see how malnourished we would be if that's all we fed on? This is real eschatology. We are kingdom people. That's glorious. It's a miracle. You don't have to answer, but do you really think it's a miracle? A miracle! Or is it just religious motions, something mechanical? As long as I do something, God will save me. No, no. Salvation is of the Lord. And then he gives us that very glorious spirit, which is the power of the world and the life to come, so that we will walk with his Son, so that we will walk with God and get to know him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So, we have the very life of God in our souls, and the power of the world to come now. Stop believing every lie tells you that Satan tells you, or that your weak and feeble flesh like mine tells you. I can't do it. I can't walk with the Lord. I can't. Now stop denying the gospel. Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins, not only the penalty, but from the power. Because he empowers them to walk with Christ. No, we're not perfect people, but we're people that are alive in God. And there should be some obvious evidence that that's so. That's why he gives us the Spirit. Well, God is unfolding his purpose in Christ. He has saved us. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son by the power of the regenerating Spirit. And he has sealed us with the Spirit for this age and the age to come. We are in the kingdom now. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the Spirit is the guarantee of far greater blessings to come. How could Paul say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? He understood already and not yet. To live is Christ. Every one of us that's born of God's Spirit should be able to say, you know, regardless of the things that come into my life, to live is Christ. That should be your testimony. We should all have the same testimony. It doesn't matter whether, you know, you were an ex-biker or an ex-druggie or just, you know, someone that was kind of cruising along with life. Just on your way to hell without realizing it. You might even have been a nice person to go out and have lunch with. Listen. God in his power. God in his power came in Jesus Christ, the kingdom. The millennium. That millennium's got to go somewhere. And the consummation. It's all in a train moving in that direction. Eschatology is not just at the end. It is now looking forward. Well, now the point of what has been said thus far is that eschatology is not simply about the second coming of Christ. That's why we've spent the time on it. It's not simply about judgment and about heaven and about hell. It is about those things. They are the last things, but they're ultimately the consummation of what everything since Let There Be Light has been building to. Number two. What are the differing views of eschatology? We're not going to finish today. And if the Lord comes before next Sunday, we will know who is right. So what are the differing views of eschatology? I named them last week. I will name them again. Amillennialism. There's that prefix. Amillennial. Amillennialism. Historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and dispensationalism, which is a branch of premillennialism, but it is unique and has its own its own understanding of millennialism. And there is a fifth, which we will call preterism. It's really kind of an offshoot of amillennialism and premillennialism, but there are others that have embraced it. And it's the same thing with what we would now refer to as progressive dispensationalism. There are those who are straying from the classic dispensationalist perspective. And we're not going to cover all that today. And we're not going to do it in great detail. But there will be enough detail, I trust, that I can be fair and that we can consider. We're not starting on that today, though. I was planning to do that, but we're not, because I want this to be clear. So let me simply say a couple of more things, and we will draw to a close. And be in prayer regarding these matters. We will now consider a basic look at five views of eschatology. And by the way, in this last year and this year, which is about to be over, I've encountered two brethren that have said, all these are wrong, and here's the way it really ought to be. I'm always listening, but at least we're going to hold it to these views that I've named. There are plenty of others, but these are the primary ones that the Lord's people have held, or at least that evangelicals have held. Liberals and others sometimes cling to one or another, but we don't have time to consider the history of the views. I may mention a few names, but we won't have time for the history. That would turn into a very long perspective, and we don't want to lose Matthew in the mix. We are not going to spend time on the verses on which they're built. Everybody's got an argument. All of these views hold up this book and say, I believe what Scripture teaches. They don't say, I'm a deviant with false doctrine and I can't wait to pollute you with it. I'm sure there are people like that out there, but generally speaking, those that are evangelical simply want the truth. And they continue to look at many verses that are a great challenge. We don't have time to get into all the comparisons of those things. And that's not the purpose of what we will be doing. It's also not our purpose to consider the endless variations within each view. I've mentioned preterism and progressive dispensationalism, but in God's purpose, in God's mercy, we won't go past that. Right? Some of you that get hungry and want to start studying these things would be fine. I would be glad to point books of different views to you to start wrestling through. But now look, if you're not walking with Christ, you don't want to spend a lot of time thinking about Him coming back yet, because it won't be good for you. It's for those who know and love the Savior. Lots of people, especially young men, want to read all the stuff about the Antichrist, and when they think the world's going to end, they want to do that and read apologetics. Don't do that. Make sure you know Christ. Make sure you know the living Christ. And then start studying when He's going to return. Because then it'll be a joy to you, not simply a fading interest. Okay, so let's wrap up. The disciples, four of them, came to Jesus on the Mount of Olives. That's an important place, as we saw in part one. And they asked Him a question, because He had startled them. Master, look at all these beautiful buildings. And they were beautiful. They were stunning. And Jesus said, every stone will be cast down. So we find them doing this earlier in Matthew's gospel. They come to Him a little later privately. And they say, when will this be? When will this be? They want to know. And when the Lord says provocative and stirring things to our hearts, we ought to be asking similar questions. We should be going to Him privately and saying, Lord, teach me. Did you know that John Bunyan, when he was in prison for the crime of preaching the gospel, when he was put in prison and cut off from his family and all by himself, he read in Mark's gospel, and it says, and when he was alone with them, Jesus and the disciples, he taught them all things. He said, Lord, I'm alone with you. Teach me. And the Lord gave him Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War and taught him from the scriptures and gave him the ability to speak plainly. By the way, I don't want to confuse anybody when I say the Lord gave it to him. I don't mean that it came down as a package supernaturally. I'm saying he enlightened his mind to the scripture, and then with the mind God gave him, he was able to take those stories, take those passages and turn them into stories that we could understand. So getting along with Jesus and saying, teach me, is an important thing. And it's especially important when we come to the kind of hostilities that God's people show each other when they disagree about when He's returning. We need the grace and the humility to sit before the scriptures and learn, what do these things mean? I hope I will be able in the next week, and maybe the next 2 weeks, to give you at least a foundational vocabulary by which you can hear some of these things, understand at least the basics of what it means, and then, as we're working through this, see how the Lord Himself structures what He has to say. May God grant us that grace. Amen. O Christ in heaven, how beautiful, how lovely is Thy dwelling place, Almighty God. How lovely is Thy dwelling place. I trust that Thy people have come today to worship Thee in the beauty of holiness. Oh, Thou art gracious, Thou art good. We so love Thee because Thou hast so loved us that Thou gavest Thy only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, Lord, we've heard from Thy word. We've heard certain things that are not in this specific text, but that are related as it comes to this matter of eschatology and what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom now and forever. It is all by faith in Christ. Now, Lord, bless Thy people. Bless and encourage them. Strengthen them. Give them joy as they think about the glorious earnest Thou hast given them in the Spirit. And may they look with a longing for that day when Christ will return or when He will call us home. Either way, that we might see and know Him. We pray it in His name. Amen.